Let's take our Bibles and see the mercy of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. So let us turn there to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. As we travel through John, Jesus has been teaching at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Officers had been sent to arrest him, and they went back amazed at his teaching. The Sanhedrin and the priests upset at their empty-handedness. And it says in verse 53 that after a time of heated discussion, everyone went to his home. But in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Our Father, we pray for your enlightening to not merely understand this passage, but to believe it, to apply it, to live it. Give life to our ears and to our minds. Give life to this one who seeks to speak. Make yourself great, O Lord, in our eyes. We are needy of you, just as needy as this woman. May we see it. And may we see the greatness of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is perhaps one of the more recognizable stories in the Gospel. And yet it may surprise you, it is also one of the most argued over. I have somewhat walked in fear as we've been walking through John towards this passage, because some of you have already pointed out to me that the pastor, according to my Bible, this passage may not actually be Scripture. Some of you have noticed this already along the way in John and some other passages where, according to the style of your publisher, there was an asterisk or there was a footnote, or as in the publisher of my Bible, there were brackets around maybe a phrase or a bracket around a sentence. And then as you look to the bottom of the page or you look to your center columns, you'll notice that these words are there. Some ancient manuscripts do not have this, or some ancient manuscripts omit this. well, what are we to make of this? Before we begin to study, you know, what is Jesus doing in this passage, perhaps we should rightly ask the question, is this a passage that belongs in the Bible? And so let us begin first with the critical concern of this text. Is this passage credible? Is it believable? Some of you are mad, perhaps, at me or puzzled that I even bring this up. But if you are reading your Bibles, you're going to come across passages like this. So how are you to understand them? And this is perhaps the longest, I think it is, the longest section of what is recorded in our Bibles that is marked this way. So perhaps this is a good time to talk about what this means. Does your pastor believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe more particularly that as it was first written down, it was perfect. Hear me. As it was first written down, it was perfect. But something has happened between the time that it was first written down and now. And that is men got their hands on it. And men are prone to what? Make mistakes from time to time. And so in some of your smaller passages, this word that's in there, that's not such a big deal. A copyist perhaps added something to explain, or some manuscripts, somebody perhaps skipped over a word. And so you have one manuscript that has the word "the" in there and another one that doesn't. Let's take some encouragement in that we're honest with ourselves, that this is what's going on with our scriptures. No one's trying to hide any conspiracy of how the Bible was transmitted over time. This is a particular interest of this passage because this is such a familiar story. And as you do critical research on this text, you're going to find great minds of church history on the one side saying this is absolutely in Scripture. And you're going to find other minds that say absolutely it does not belong because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. Well, I can make an argument just the other way. Well, it is in some of the oldest manuscripts. Some of those who are against you and know their names, I won't bore you with names. But the interesting thing is that everyone who comments on this passage, all of them agree that they believe this event happened. One of the greatest arguments that is used for including this text is that one of the disciples of John, Papias, who became an early church leader, was known for preaching from this passage as Scripture. Augustine, as he defended the presence of this passage, claimed that his understanding of why it was sometimes not written in some of the older manuscripts was because the early church felt that it showed Jesus being lenient on the issue of adultery. Well, it's not the case at all if you read the story. Jesus does tell her, go and sin. So her adultery is sin. Go and sin no more. There are those who claim, some of the ancient manuscripts that do have this, there's great variation. And then there's the fact of where is it to be placed. Some of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible have this after John 7:36. Others after John 7:44. Others after John 7:52. Others at the very end of John, after John chapter 21. And there are even some passages or some manuscripts of the New Testament that have this over in the Gospel of Luke. So what are we to do with this passage? Again, some of you are upset that I'm even bringing this to your attention. Well, I would much rather you be a congregation that is aware of something that might one day be brought to your attention by somebody else. Don't you know your Bible has errors? Well, I don't consider this to be an error. I do see this as a puzzling riddle for us as modern day believers. What is exactly going on with this passage? But I take great comfort in the fact of everyone agrees it's an event that happened. There may be some question as to where to put it. But no one doubts that it is real. Perhaps the best summary statement I found was from Brother Hendrickson, who writes the following. Though it cannot be proved that the story formed a part of the original Gospel of John, neither is it possible to establish the opposite, that it was not included in the original portion of John. The story, therefore, should be retained and used for our benefit. And that has been the practice of the church from the very beginning. whether your translation has NIV on it or NASB or KJV, all of them have some inclination that there's something going on with this passage. But no one is willing to say that it is not a truthful passage. So be encouraged as we read this, that indeed this is the Word of God preserved for us over the years. So please know that there will be some who want to bring you to this passage and say that there's some error here. The answer of church history has been no, there's no error. There's some question as to where it belongs, but not that it belongs. So that being settled, by the way, how is it that a copyist might make an error? Let me just address this for a moment. Let us play the game that we played as children, in which I whisper something into John's ear. And then John whispers it to Karen, and then Karen back to Kyle. And around the room it comes over, and I say to John, I'd like to have a pepperoni pizza. And over here it turns into whales are blue in the sky. You not remember playing that game as children? We're prone to error in what we see and what we hear, and over time somebody copies the wrong word, or there are evidences in manuscripts where a copyist puts a note of explanation in the margin. This is what this means. And then the next copyist thought, oh, he meant that this is supposed to go in here. We can see this very clearly when we look at the different manuscripts, what's going on when you look at them over time. Have great faith in your Bible. It's honest in what it says. It is believable in what it says because it is the Word of God. So what does it say? Looking at the critical nature and trying to address it, to be honest with it, but not to live there. What does it say? Let's look instead at the practical concern of the text. And the idea of, isn't Jesus incredible? Not as incredible as unbelievable, but unbelievable in the sense of, wow, look at this Jesus. And this passage is about Jesus. This passage is not about the woman caught in adultery. This passage is not about the scribes and the Pharisees. This passage is about Jesus. And so what do we see about Jesus in this passage? First, I want us to notice that Jesus is a noteworthy teacher. He is a noteworthy teacher. And I'm just using that word noteworthy as an umbrella, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Jesus has spent the night in the Mount of Olives, at the base of the mountain, has perhaps spent the night in the open. And what does he do? Very first thing in the morning, even as the sun perhaps is not even up yet, he is making his way back to the temple to do what? To teach. Now remember the circumstance for what he's doing. It is perhaps known by now that there has been this conspiracy to arrest Jesus. He knows that there are people who are after him. And yet, where does Jesus go? Does he go to some hidden hollow in the area of Jerusalem where people have to find out where he is and come and find him? No, he goes right back into public eye and he begins to teach again. This is why I would say that he is noteworthy, because he is a fearless teacher. He knows that people are not going to like what he has to say. He knows that there are those who want to arrest him, and yet, for what he has to say, and yet he goes about his business of proclaiming what the Father has sent him to proclaim. Oh, may that be us. To be just like our Jesus. To know that there are going to be some who don't like what we have to say, and maybe even some who mean us harm because of what we say, as we lift up the name of our great Savior, but that we would be busy about the business of teaching anyway. He's in the court of the Gentiles, most likely, here in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. This would have been the outer court of the temple, where there would have been greatest access of the number of people to come to Jesus. I want to also submit to you that not only was he noteworthy because of his fearlessness, but also of his humility. The festival's over. The large crowds are gone. And yet Jesus is willing to go to the temple for whoever's left and whoever would listen to him to be about the business of teaching. This is a good reminder for preachers and teachers. be willing to teach if there's one or 100. Jesus could have said, you know, the festival is over and people are going back to all the different lands that they came from. You know, I'd rather be able to preach where there's a spotlight and there's thousands of people listening to me. And yet he's willing to go back after all the festivities are over, after the festival's over, and to go back to whoever would still be in the temple and be willing to teach. I see some humility in this teacher that I should emulate and that we should as well. And then notice there must have been something about Jesus' teaching. Notice who comes to hear him. All the people were coming to him. Now, the court of the Gentiles was known for a common area where different rabbis would teach at the same time. And so you'd have a cluster of people over in this corner and a cluster of people over by this wall and a cluster of people over by another wall, and the rabbis would be teaching. And yet when Jesus comes, it's not just a cluster. It's all the people who were gathered in the temple. There's the man that we've heard before. There's the man we've heard about from others and his teaching. Let's all go to him. Jesus must have been a marvelous teacher to gain the attention of all who were in the temple to come to him. Now, as we read this, as we see that it was good that all the people who were there in the temple saw it as a good thing to go and sit at the feet of Jesus, or stand as he was sitting in this particular case, to stand while Jesus is teaching, would it not also be good for us to remember it is good for us to go to Jesus to hear his teaching? Whenever he is able to teach, to be at his feet. Now, when does Jesus teach us? Is it only on Sunday morning when the pastor opens up the Gospel of John? How many of you have a Bible? Just raise them up real quick. And how many? Well, those of you who don't have a Bible, take it home this afternoon. And if you don't have one, there's some in the back that you say, Jesus can speak to you 24/7. Let it be our business to be listening to Jesus whenever he is teaching. And he is teaching whenever we open up the scriptures. He is a noteworthy teacher who is fearless, who is marvelous, that to gain all the attention of the temple. Evidently, they thought that what he had great authority. Remember, this is a phrase that comes up over and over and again in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. He taught as one with authority, and the people were amazed. Maybe some of us need to be amazed again and be reacquainted with the words of Jesus by going home even this afternoon and reading some of the Gospel and hearing Jesus teach. He's a noteworthy teacher, but that's sort of the backdrop for what remains in the rest of this passage. Jesus is a noteworthy teacher, but Jesus is also, I want us to see this as an example for us as believers, Jesus is a thoughtful responder. Jesus is a thoughtful responder. The scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery. And they sort of announce, and to get this in a picture, if you would, of your mind, let your minds imagine for just a second. Here's Jesus, maybe back against the wall, sitting, and there are people, there's a crowd around him listening. There's a crowd, all the people in the temple were around him. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees dragging this woman in tow. And to get to Jesus, because that's who they're talking to, they would have to push their way through the crowd, making a large spectacle of the moment and, of course, of the woman. And sort of imagine that there's a hollow place around Jesus where people are giving him a little breathing room. And the scribes and the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, they come in and you can just sort of imagine they sort of hurl her into that open space as they remain on that inner rim of the wall of humanity around Jesus as they're listening. And they cry out to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" The scribes and the Pharisees are right in what they are saying. Leviticus 20:10 says this: if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Deuteronomy later goes on to say that if a woman is betrothed, that is engaged, and she commits adultery, she is to be stoned. And so there's some inclination that this may be a betrothed woman, somebody who is engaged, who has committed the act of adultery. And they present Jesus with something of a pickle, because there are a lot of issues that are going on that Jesus could have addressed. First of all, where is the man? You know, generally, it takes two to commit adultery. And if they were caught in the very act, both should have been brought. This points out perhaps a tendency on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees to show favoritism with who is a sinner and who is not. The man should have been brought according to the law of Moses as well. There's another interesting sidelight. John Gill, pastor in England, studied the contemporary writings of rabbis during Jesus' day, and he comments in his commentary that it was a well-known fact that there was so much adultery going on in the people of Israel during Jesus' time that the Pharisees stopped holding trials for adultery because it was far too rampant. And that if the justice of the law was applied even-handedly, all Israel would perish. Such was the veracity of adultery throughout the nation of Israel. And yet, here is this one woman picked out for this trial for Jesus. They were historically inconsistent. Trials had ceased except for this one woman. Then there's the issue of why come to Jesus, which is the whole point. Perhaps the woman was set up the whole time to be nothing more than a tool by these scribes and the Pharisees. And we are even given the reason why they brought him to Jesus. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Even this moment, think of the awful sinfulness, the horrid sinfulness of these scribes and Pharisees who are supposed to be men of holiness, to use such a woman and embarrass her publicly just to manipulate her to get to Jesus. Let's show off her sins so that we can look good and have somebody else answer. Wretched deceitfulness on their part. Jesus was in a difficult spot. Because really, he did not address the issue of the man, the unknown man, because the unknown man really wasn't the issue. And in a moment, you'll realize he doesn't address the woman or the issue of the woman because she's not the real issue. The real issue is the hardness and deceitfulness of the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. This is what he must answer to. Be careful when somebody comes to you with a religious question. Sometimes the issue that needs to be addressed is not the question that is asked. Probe a little bit. So we see that Jesus, his first reaction is what? They come to him. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And in the Greek, the emphasis is there. What do you say? Juxtaposing Jesus against Moses. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, what in the world is Jesus writing? And here's the answer. Nobody knows. But I heard, I heard that one too. What does the text tell us?
And he just rolled on the ground. Now, here are some of the theories. That he was writing the names of the scribes and the Pharisees and their sins. It's a great story. It'd be very convicting. But we don't know that's what he was doing. Some say that he was simply writing a warning to the scribes and Pharisees. Not so much listing their sins. Nice, but we don't know. Some say that he was perhaps just doodling, ignoring, trying to ignore the scribes and the Pharisees. You're wasting my time. You're really not that important. The flesh in me kind of likes that because we want Jesus to sort of give it to the scribes and the Pharisees a little bit, but we don't know that's what he was doing. If there is a story that I personally would lean towards, and it's just conjecture, is that perhaps Jesus was simply thoughtfully doodling as he was contemplating what he was going to say. Has anybody ever asked you a question and you just sort of found yourself drawing little circles on the pad while you were thinking through what you were doing and what you were going to respond next? Or you knew that your turn around a meeting and everyone was giving reports and the reports going around the room, you're just sort of drawing out last minute things that you might say. I think Jesus is just sort of thoughtfully contemplating what he's going to say. Ultimately, we don't know what he was writing in the ground. But then they persisted. The sense of the passage is that when they burst into the presence of Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, and Jesus is doodling, this word for persisted has a sense that the conversation was going along something like this. Well, what do you say? Huh? Huh? What do you say, Jesus? Moses says this, but what do you say, Jesus? Huh? Huh? What do you say? And it's just non-stop. And Jesus is not going to be able to ignore this. Jesus is going to have to answer. And oh, what an answer. He has to be careful, though, because to side with Moses, to say, yes, this woman deserves to be stoned, would give then the scribes and the Pharisees grounds to go back to the Roman governor and say, this man has appointed himself a judge and pronounced that this woman deserves capital offense, which is only given to the Roman government. This man is usurping your authority. So if Jesus agreed that she should be stoned, he would be putting himself in jeopardy with the ruling governing authority. Likewise, if Jesus agreed that this woman should be stoned, he knew that the scribes and Pharisees would use this in the eyes of all of Israel because Jesus was already being identified as a friend of harlots and sinners, quote unquote, from the lips of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so if he agrees that she should be stoned, then he's really not a friend of the people like everyone thinks that he is. And yet Jesus cannot say that she should not be stoned, because then that puts him counter to what Moses says. And he can't do that either. Feel a bit of the tension that Jesus must have been in that moment. And appreciate the fact that he took his time with his answer. Sometimes when people ask you questions, you don't have to have an immediate answer. It's okay to think through what you need to say before you say it. But what an answer. He uses his answer. Let him who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, is a reflection of Deuteronomy 17:7. Jesus is approached on the basis of Scripture. Moses says, and he responds with something that Moses says. Okay, scribes, you who are known for copying down the law and knowing all the law, don't be selective with your use of Scripture only to make your own points. Listen to all the law, for Moses also says in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the sense is Jesus saying, okay, you want a stoner, let him who is without sin, you who are the witnesses, you cast the first stone. He puts the ball all the way back in their court. He does not say that what she has done is acceptable. He only says, okay, if you want to follow the law of Moses, then follow it. but him who is without sin first. And the way that this is written, he who is without sin, the same kind of sin is implied. So you scribes and Pharisees, those of you who have never committed adultery one way or the other, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And we know that the teaching of our Lord is that the fullness of the scripture is that adultery is not just what happens in a bedroom somewhere. Adultery can happen even in this room, in the confines of your mind, and the emotions of your heart. And then, as he says this, he just waits. Notice that Jesus did not go on a long exposition of what Moses said. He didn't give a long, lengthy diatribe as to what should happen in this moment. His answer was short and sweet and scriptural. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why the older ones? Perhaps because the older ones had lived long enough to remember their sins and to see the wisdom of what Jesus was saying. The younger ones perhaps took a little time because they were still in their anger and they're in their emotions and they are in the moment of wanting to score a point. But the older ones who are more mature and more level-headed see the wisdom of what Jesus is saying and they realize that they have been bested. But a point comes when they are all gone. All the accusers are gone because of Jesus' thoughtful response. Let us learn a few lessons from this. They who were humiliating this woman became the humiliated. God has a way of turning tables. Let us be careful. Let us be careful that in our self-righteous attempt to bring out sins in others, that we do not overlook our own first. Perhaps in dealing with the sins of others, we are acting too harshly. Those who sought to shame Christ himself, the whole reason this is going on is because they're looking for a way to accuse Jesus. Notice this, that those who seek to bring shame to Christ will ultimately bring shame to themselves. And this is true for the course of eternity as well. Those of you who continue to reject and refuse to follow after Christ, there will be an ultimate rejection of him at heaven's door towards you. Again, nothing wrong in taking your time to answer the question. So the scribes and the Pharisees leave. The sense is that the people are still around watching all of this unfold. And now Jesus' attention turns to her. Jesus is incredible in the sense that he is a noteworthy teacher and a thoughtful responder. But he is also incredible in that he is Jesus, the compassionate one. Look at verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman. I was surprised to read in some of the commentaries that it was actually not uncommon during the Feast of Tabernacles that events like this of adultery would take place. Because the whole feast was one of great joyfulness, great gaiety, unfortunately, much drinking, and there was much excess in the city. So it was in that backdrop where there was all kinds of sin going on that this one woman is targeted to bring to Jesus as a pawn in this seemingly unending story of chess between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus, although it does have an end ultimately as we continue through John. And they bring her. And imagine now, to catch in the act, they had to be watching somehow. There were people looking through a keyhole in a door or stationed in a closet somewhere in the room so that at the right moment there can be the aha moment. And she is taken, perhaps not even given the dignity of dressing, and taken through the streets. And all the way was the conversation going to be, "Oh, we've got you now, woman." No, I think the conversation was more like this. "Oh, I think we've got him now." Speaking of Jesus. Because this was the whole point of what they were doing. So here they have gathered this woman. They are dragging her, perhaps half dressed. She is obviously now embarrassed. She is obviously concerned for her life, as she knows that they are talking of things such as stoning and the ending of her life. And she is thrust through this crowd of people now to the temple. Of all places to have to go to, now she's in the midst of the temple in front of a whole crowd of people. Humiliated. And she's not once talked to. She's talked about. And then Jesus turns to her in this moment and speaks to her. The scribes and the Pharisees had treated her as a thing, a pawn, a move, a gambit. Jesus saw her as a person. Perhaps we need to keep that in mind too when we see our friends and lives of sin, they have not turned into a thing. They are still a person to be compassionate towards. And the word that Jesus uses towards her, woman, is not the kind of pejorative woman. It's the same phrase that he uses of his mother as he is on the cross. Woman, behold your son, as he gives her to John to take care of, the disciple John. It's with that same tone that he speaks with her. Woman. How many of us are caught? How many of us have friends who are caught in sin and it is on the inside of us to address them? Woman? Man? And instead we should perhaps address with some compassion, just as Jesus did. Let us remember the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Parents, does this not have something to say about how we parent? We immediately transfer our child from loving son, loving daughter to lawbreaker. Jesus had every right to treat her that way. As the lawgiver, who himself gave to Moses the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He is the one who is transgressed. He has every right to thunder down justice. Woman. Great contrast between the way that Jesus treats this woman in her sin and how the scribes and the Pharisees treat this woman in her sin. And the question, or a question that was on your sheet of preparation this week, who have you acted more like? The scribes and the Pharisees, or like Jesus? Let us gain much assurance in coming to Jesus. Knowing that this is how he received one who was caught in the very act of sin, we can be assured that we who are mindful of our sinfulness can go to Jesus and receive compassion as well. We do not need to hide our sins or be worried about, is he going to shame us in the midst of everybody in public, just as these scribes and Pharisees do? But Jesus is going to deal compassionately with those who humble themselves. Indeed, the Lord treats us at this very moment. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Did we not read that earlier in Psalm 103? Compassionate one. Are you mindful of your sin this morning? Then let me encourage you to go to Jesus, who is able to give mercy and forgiveness and compassion. This brings us to D. From Jesus, the noteworthy teacher, the thoughtful responder, the compassionate one, Jesus D, the merciful Lord. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Why didn't Jesus condemn her? He had every right to. He had every right to go ahead and say, yes, she should be stoned. And as the only perfect one in the room to pick up that first stone and hurl, it was because of mercy. Did she deserve the stoning? Absolutely, as did the man who was committing adultery with her. But that is what mercy is. Not getting what we do deserve. This is an example of the mercy that Jesus Christ gives to each of us. We each deserve the stoning of eternal death. But all those who come to Him in humility, all those who look to Jesus and call Him Lord, there is no condemnation. The punishment that was due us, the condemnation that was due us, the rightful death that was due us, passes from us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. All these things are passed upon Him. And as much as we hide in Him, we are not affected by punishment and judgment of God. I do not condemn you either. Could you imagine what that woman must have felt? Caught in adultery. Jew brought up in the law of Moses. She knows what's coming. She knows what's coming because she's heard it from her days of youth. And she knows what's coming because it's in the lips of those who are dragging her through the streets all the way to the temple. She knows what's coming because this is the temple. And there's a man going to be put on trial. And she knows what's coming because they even ask. Shouldn't she be stoned? She knows the answer. She's convicted. And yet Jesus says, they do not condemn you, neither do I. You're free. Go. This is what Jesus says to each of us who come to Him. Each of us who come to Him in our sinfulness, each of us who believe that He alone has the right to judge our hearts and we confess our sins to Him, as we trust in His work on the cross, receiving the punishment that is due to us, He says to us, go. You're free. Could you imagine the relief that is hers, knowing that she was facing certain death to be given life? May we rejoice, my brothers and sisters, that as we come to Jesus, though we deserve death because of our sins, He gives us life. Not what we deserve, but His His mercy. It's much better for Jesus, for us to come to Jesus on this side of eternity than to go to Him once we die. Because on this side of eternity, He does not come to condemn, but to save. He says this in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." It's a judging of condemnation. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Oh, come to Christ with your sins now, because if you wait and face Him, on the day of judgment, He is your judge, and there is no more saving. But if you come to Him now, all who come to Him shall be received. All who come to Him shall be saved. All who come to Him shall be rescued from the just judgment that is due to our sins." This woman is saved and rescued because of the activity of Jesus Christ. You and I are saved from the rightful wrath of God towards us because of the activity of Jesus Christ on the cross. What He does here in this window of opportunity is to portray for us the larger scheme of mercy and salvation that He offers to all who will come to Him. Jesus, the merciful Lord, go to Him even in your sins. No mercy, no forgiveness, no freedom. But He is not done with her, is He? Because although Jesus is a compassionate one and merciful Lord towards her, He is also a sanctifying Savior. Jesus, the sanctifying Savior. From now on, sin no more. Jesus does not condemn the sin, but neither does He condone it. He does not wink at it. He does not say, "I understand you could not help it." He says, "If you are truly receiving this mercy that I am offering to you, then go and sin no more." It is an act of repentance, is it not? To have been caught in the very act of sin, in sinning, and then Jesus says, "Turn from that and sin no more." You and I who have received the mercy of the Lord are to walk in now the way of holiness. J.C. Ryle writes this: "Would we know whether we are truly converted to God and know anything of godly sorrow for sin and repentance such as causes joy in heaven, then let us search and see whether we forsake sin. This for Ryle is the measure of which we can give ourselves assurance as to whether or not we are converted. Have we left off from sin?" Now, that does not mean, are we sinless? Are we perfect? But we are at least seeking to sin less. We are not looking for opportunities to sin. In fact, when we're provided with an opportunity to sin, it's all our strength to avoid that sin. Are we forsaking sin? "Let us not rest," continues Ryle, "till we can say as in God's sight, I hate all sin and desire to sin no more." Some will be tempted, and no doubt perhaps even this woman was, we don't know, to have received the mercy of God and then go back to sin. He was merciful before, He has to be merciful again. It's the presumption of God's mercy that gets us in trouble. This is the argument of Paul over in Romans. "Because sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Shall I continue to keep on sinning? In no way." Thomas Watson says this: "Take heed," and this is on the back of your, this was so good I wanted to put on your preparation sheet on the back side on the bottom. "Take heed of abusing this mercy of God. To sin because mercy abounds is the devil's logic." And are we not so weak that we are tempted that way? Come on. You've never sinned thinking somewhere in the back of your mind, "I can sin this once. God will forgive me." You've never thought that? You're lying. Now, you may have fought against that thought. I didn't say you acted on it, but you've never thought that thought. Well, I can do this. God, I know God will forgive me. It is the devil's logic. He that sins because of God's mercy shall have judgment without mercy. Go and sin no more. If He sets you on the heavenly way, then you are to live your life in a heavenly way. This is the marvelous, incredible picture of Jesus. He is, without a doubt, a noteworthy teacher. Let us learn from Him. Let us drink from His words continually. We have much to learn from Jesus day by day. As we look at Jesus and as we are called to imitate Jesus, let us see that He is thoughtful in His responses for us, perhaps when a question or a situation is brought to us, maybe to bite our tongue just for a moment, long enough to think through what we're about to say scripturally. Jesus, the compassionate one, even to those who are in sinners, who Jesus Christ receives sinful men. And those He receives in His compassion, He is also merciful with, and that He does not count our sins against us. For those who will believe in Him and follow Him, who trust in His work, and the work of the cross, and then calls us to a new life, not into the sinfulness of our past, but into a holy and glorious future with Him. Oh, what a Savior. This morning, what I'd like to do is to have a season of praying, to end a bit different. Looking at this woman may cause us to realize that we have much to praise our God for and how He has dealt with us already. We can identify. We have been this woman. Thank You, Lord, for the mercy that You have given to us. Perhaps as we look at this passage, as the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, sadly, we have to admit that we identify more with the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe we need some time to pray to the Lord to ask Him to forgive us, to make us more like Christ, who did not accept or tolerate sin or condone it, who dealt with it forthrightly, but in a compassionate and merciful way. Perhaps as we look at this story, we realize that that last phrase is one that we have left off in our own lives this past week. We have indeed pursued sin much more than we should have. And to ask God to be merciful with us. And some of you in this room are like this woman most intimately. Because the Lord has caught you in your sinfulness this morning. And He has pronounced that you are deserving of death because of your sin. May you, in the moments to come, in the silence that comes, cry unto Jesus for His mercy, believing that His work on the cross indeed rescues you from the wrath of God. And begin to follow after Him in the way of holiness. Let us pray.